Today is the feast day of Archbishop and now Saint Oscar Romero. I've spent some time this week reading some of his sermons that he preached in those 3 years that he was Archbishop, and even watched the movie that you can all go rent and watch. I commend it to you. It's really wonderful. And I think it's worth spending a little bit of time on this, on his feast day, remembering a little bit about this saint. It was 39 years ago today, in 1980, that Romero was shot and killed by an agent of the National Guard of El Salvador while presiding at Mass. It was just 3 years before that, in 1977, that he had been installed as Archbishop, much to the delight, ironically, of those government and military officials, as well as some of those wealthy families that owned over 60% of the land in El Salvador, 60% of the farmable land. And at the risk of oversimplifying and missing out on some of the nuance, these government officials and military leaders and landowners believed that Romero, and thus the church with him, would remain neutral in the unfolding struggle as peasant farmers began to organize and argue for a new policy around how land was being used in El Salvador. They believed that Romero, and thus the church, would stay out of the way as these families bought up land, dislocating those peasant farmers and giving them no option other than to work for subsistence wages or carve out a life trying to grow vegetables and crops on unfarmable and undesirable land. They believed that Romero, and thus the church, would not speak out as the military used its power to kidnap and kill those peasant farmers who began to organize and raise their opposition. And the thing is, for a while they were right. Romero actually critiqued some of the priests who were helping to organize the people, and he was cautious in governing or in questioning government officials and the military leaders. And he largely stayed out of it, sustaining the status quo. But something happened in him. Something happened, and he began to see differently. Along the way, priests started getting killed, and he started to listen to some of the stories of those families whose family members were taken, disappeared, as they called it. They were taken or killed. To borrow language from philosopher and gender theorist Judith Butler, Romero was undone by their stories. In listening to them, he was addressed by them, claimed by them, and bound to them, but also prompted to move and to act by them. And I'm convinced it's this that moved him. Moved him from being at best a neutral figure in the ongoing struggle in El Salvador to one of the most outspoken and prominent figures in the struggle for freedom and life. It's this, I'm convinced, that moved him to say things like, "The church has to be incarnated in those who fight for freedom and defend them and share in their persecution." Or this, "I am a shepherd who with his people has begun to learn a beautiful and tragic and difficult truth. Our faith requires that we immerse ourselves in the world. I believe economic injustice is the root cause of our problems. From it stems all the violence." We often talk about these kinds of shifts in people as transformation moments or perhaps even conversion moments. And perhaps that's right language, that's good language to use. But as I've engaged this challenging and difficult story in Luke this week, I wonder if perhaps it's best to understand this shift that Romero went through more as a movement of repentance. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we bid you come into this place. Startle us once again with your good news that we may see anew. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Today, in this third week of Lent, we are diving into perhaps one of the more challenging passages of Luke. It's one of those that I always want to come up after we say the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. I always want to come up and say, thanks be to God. Repent, perish. Our gospel lesson this morning is one that if you aren't really all that familiar with it, I'm sure you have at least seen it written on posters that people sometimes stand up on and hold on street corners. Because most often these nine verses in Luke are, of course, ripped out of their context and whittled down to the phrase, repent or perish. It's an ominous phrase, and it comes from Jesus' words to the people who approached him saying, oh, have you heard about those Galileans who Pilate, the agent of the empire, killed, and their blood was spilled at the offering table? Knowing that they were asking Jesus if these Galileans were punished because of their sin, understanding that that's how they saw the world, assuming, as is still popular today, that bad things must happen to bad people, Jesus says, you are not seeing correctly. They are no worse sinners than you. But unless you repent, you will all perish. I was talking with someone about this little story, and they said, oh yeah, that's the part of Christianity I like to forget. And I'm guessing that's probably a pretty accurate description for most of us. I mean, I think the way we most often hear this phrase is in the hands of angry people who use it as a way to judge and to condemn, if not disparage, others who they have decided are living in sin. I think of the Pride Parade and the scene along the way where people with bullhorns stand up and say horrific things and carry signs that say, repent or perish, with like flames on the bottom. I'm glad that as a community, we have decided to literally use our bodies and stand in the gap between these horrible signs and sounds and those people walking in the parade. But because of things like this and other cultural references to these words, it's as if Jesus stood on the side of the road yelling at the people, repent or perish. And I think we come to understand this as an angry God yelling down at us as if God is going to strike us down if we don't repent, if we don't experience massive amounts of guilt and then change our behavior. When I read a passage like this, and know how it gets perverted, I cringe and I think of all of those people, perhaps some of us in this room, who said in a recent study that two of the top perceptions of Christians in the United States is that we are judgmental and we are hypocritical. But you see, here's the thing. This passage is not about people getting what they deserve because they are bad people. And this is not a warning to change your behavior before an angry God strikes you down. In so many ways, our cultural imagination around repentance has done us so much harm. and so many people we love. Now, these words of Jesus are not so much a threat as they are a diagnosis. It's not about a just God waiting to strike us down unless we change our ways, but rather a diagnosis of our desperate need to see differently. I would argue that what Jesus is desperately trying to do in this moment, and really throughout the whole gospel, is to get the people to see differently, to help them understand that they are viewing the world through a distorted lens. It's a lens filtered more by ego than by selfless love, more by scarcity and competition than by abundance and grace. And then they were living their lives and they were making choices based on how that lens allowed them to see the world. And that distorted lens and those choices inevitably lead to brokenness. It wasn't God who would cause them to perish. Rather, they were on a path. They saw the world in a way that only leads to emptiness, to aloneness, to separation from one another and from God. In other words, death. But I want to take a moment and I want to unpack repentance, or what it means to repent, because I think it's one of those words in Christianity that's so misunderstood and not, if not even just straight up co-opted. In order to get at what Jesus is trying to say, what God desires, we need to dig a little bit deeper. I think that's what Jesus was trying to get the people to do that day. To dig a little bit deeper and really make sense of the word repent. The Greek word metanoia, if you break it down, actually means large or mind, like a larger mind. It's important to understand that repentance is not simply a feeling. It's not about feeling guilty or sorry for your sins or feeling bad about what you have done and then changing your ways. It can't be limited to the ethical or moral life, expressions of regret. To be sure, repentance has implications for all of that, for how we live our lives. But repentance, as Jesus is using it here, is about something so much more significant. I would argue so much deeper and more important. Because repentance is about a changed mind. My thoughts are your thoughts. Repentance is about a new way of seeing. It refers to an entirely reoriented self, to a new consciousness or awareness in light of who God is. Awareness of your own shortcomings and dire circumstances, an awareness of those places in the world that are ordered in ways that bring death and not life. As one person put it, repentance is a whole new way of looking at the world. A transformed awareness that literally turns the world into a different place. And this new way of seeing is not simply so that you won't perish. I love the way Greg Boyd, a pastor in Minnesota, put it. Not perishing is not God's perfect plan for your life. It's a little bit better than that. To think that way, he goes on, is sort of like a parent whose major aspirations for their child, as they are raising this child, their major aspirations is to simply keep this kid out of prison. To think that way makes the good news of the gospel seem so small. God's desire is not that we not perish, but that we flourish, that we love God and love our neighbors, that we give of ourselves sacrificially, that we live life abundantly, that we open our eyes to the way relationships are so often ordered in ways that compete with the kingdom of God. That is repentance. Learning to see through the eyes of grace and love and justice, seeing reality for what it really is, and how God desires it to be, that beautiful vision in Isaiah. Come to the waters, all who are thirsty. I think this is what Romero experienced. Repentance. A changing of his mind. A new way of seeing the world. A transformed awareness that literally turned his world into a different place. Because of how he understood God to be, because he knew about that vision in Isaiah, this new way of seeing how it had implications for how he lived his life, for what he said, for what he did. Romero was undone. He was undone by the pain and suffering of the people, of his friends, of his colleagues who were killed. It was a movement of repentance. He now saw anew. As he once said, we see with great clarity that here neutrality is impossible. And here, what is most fundamental about the faith is given expression in history. Either we believe in a God of life, or we serve the idols of death. Repent or perish. The repentance that Jesus is talking about, Cynthia Bourgeois writes, means to go beyond our normal way of seeing, to go beyond our egos, to go beyond the binary mind that always perceives from a sense of scarcity and keeps track of the score through comparison and contrast, to go beyond that into something so much bigger. Abundance, fullness. So that we might, as the prophet Isaiah writes, eat what is good and delight in rich food, so that we might live. Bourgeois quips that what Jesus is up to is much more subversive than simply, Jesus is nice and he wants us to be nice too. No, Jesus is out to completely short-circuit our mental wiring, so that we are catapulted into a whole new way, an entirely new way of seeing and being in the world. Not what we see, but how we see. Seeing with generosity and wholeness and blessedness. My prayer this Lent, for me, for you, for all of God's people, is for a movement of repentance to rise up, that we learn to see the world not through that distorted lens of ego and competition and scarcity, but through the lens of grace and love and justice, because it's not about what we see.
It's about how we are seeing it.
May we follow St. Romero's lead and come to see with great clarity that neutrality is impossible, and that what is most fundamental about the faith is given expression in history. Either we believe in a God of life, or we serve the idols of death. Repent or perish. Amen.